Let's pray together. Father, as we continue to worship you this morning, we've sang many truths about who you are and about what you've done for us in Christ. And Lord, we've prayed together, and now we continue in worship, seeking to hear from you as you speak to us through your word. Lord, for many of us, this Sunday is not the first Sunday that we've gathered to worship. Lord, year after year after year, we have gathered Sunday after Sunday to meet with you to worship. And so, Lord, I pray and thank you for that opportunity. I also pray that we would take advantage of this each and every week, Father. Lord, I pray as the word that is sown this morning, that is cast out, Father, that would fall on good soil, Father. May we have hearts to receive your word this morning and ears to hear what you would have to say to us, that we may know you more and believe in you more and trust you more and serve you more, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, we're going to be in John chapter 4 this morning, continuing to study through this wonderful gospel. We are going to continue this story that we saw last week in John chapter 4, where Jesus meets this woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. Somebody that on the outside looking in, it seems like has a whole lot going on, has a lot of issues in her own life, and honestly, that's comforting. Not many of us are like Nicodemus that are upright and moral and know a whole lot of things about the Scriptures. Most of us, if we're honest, we're broken and fallen like this Samaritan woman, have a whole lot of heart issues and a lot of sin struggles. And it's this woman that the Lord Jesus had to pass through Samaria to meet. And in this conversation we began last week, Jesus asked her for a drink of water, and she begins questioning him why it is that he would ask her for a drink because she's a Samaritan woman. And Jesus tells her, if you knew who I am, then you would ask me to give you a drink of living water. And he began to tell her that this living water is a well of water springing up to eternal life. And we considered some of those truths last week. She ended that conversation by saying, well, give me some of this water so I do not have to come back to the well over and over and over and draw again. She had not yet understood what Jesus was saying to her. In this morning's passage, we're going to continue to see this conversation as Jesus is going to do three things. He's going to confront her sin. He's going to teach her about true worship. And in all of that, he's going to seek to reveal himself to her. Part of this whole conversation is that Jesus is revealing his identity to this woman so that she could believe in him. And so that years later, 2,000 years later, we could open God's word this morning and also look and see who the Lord Jesus is together. That we also may believe in him and know him and trust him this morning. And so that's what we're going to see. We're going to see Jesus is revealing his identity to this Samaritan woman. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. And we'll pick up in verse 16. The Lord Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Father, we once again pray and ask that you would help us to understand. Help us to see clearly what you would have us to see this morning from this passage. Help us to see Jesus, see his glory, see his grace and mercy, that we may too be true worshipers of you, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So again, the first thing that we see in verses 16 through 19 is that Jesus is going to confront this woman's sin. Jesus had offered her living water, and she asked to take of that living water, but it was not because she truly believed yet. It's because she did not want to have to go back to the well each and every day during the hot part of the day. She didn't want to have to go and face the ridicule of passing these women day after day who knew her background, who knew her sin, and who were probably secretly judging her for what was going on in her life. So she told Jesus, give me some of this water, so I do not have to thirst anymore, and so I do not have to come here and draw. Jesus shifts gears a little bit in the conversation in verse 16 because he's going to help her to see and pull back the curtain for her great need. He says in verse 16, go and call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. Now, it's a little unclear. We don't know the rest of the story, why it is that this woman has had five husbands. Maybe she's been a widow of and had lost five husbands in her lifetime, or maybe she's been divorced five different times. We're not exactly sure her background, but at right now, in this moment, she's living with a man that's not her husband. This is the woman that we saw last week that we've all experienced, trying to drink from a well that the world has to offer, trying to satisfy her soul. She has a desire and a longing to be satisfied, just as we all do. Her heart is restless, and she's trying to find that satisfaction and that desire and satisfy her heart through relationships in this world. It's a wonderful thing to be married and to have a companion in that way, but that doesn't truly satisfy our souls. It doesn't truly give us a restfulness in our own hearts. Only drinking of the living water of God can satisfy us. And Jesus is trying to help this woman see this, and he does so by confronting her sin. He says, listen, right now, the person that you are living with is not your husband. I know you. I know what's happening in your heart and in your life. Jesus does not ignore her sinful actions and struggles. It might kind of come across to us as a way that we think, well, this isn't the Jesus that I understand him to be. I think about Jesus being mild and meek and lowly and not judging others, and that's the Jesus that the world tries to create. They want a Jesus that affirms them and does not confront their sin. But over and over and over, Scripture shows us Jesus confronts our sin. And why would he do that? Because he came to die for our sin. He came to make us right with God and came to forgive us of our sins. So, of course, in the Gospels, he's going to address sin. He's not going to shy away from it or weep against our sin and ignore it. He is going to get to the heart of the matter and say, I've come for this reason. We're going to address this, and it's the issue of the heart. It's your sin, something that we all struggle with. This, we're going to see in just a moment, is going to catch this woman off guard, because Jesus looks into her innermost being and looks into her heart, into her soul. He knows her heart and her mind. This is not the first time in this gospel that we see Jesus having this divine perception. In chapter 1, verse 48, when he is talking with Nathanael, he tells him that before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And we talked about in that time that it was probably Nathanael having this time of worship and prayer. And it wasn't that Jesus just saw him from across the road. It's that he knew what was going on in Nathanael's heart. In chapter 2, verse 24, after Jesus has cleansed the temple and Jesus is doing more miracles there in Jerusalem, and it says people were believing in him and following after him, it says that on Jesus' part, he did not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. Jesus knows the heart of man. He knows this woman's heart. He knew Nathanael's heart. He knew Nicodemus' heart, and he knows your heart and my heart as well. We often think that we are a lot more crafty than what we would like to think, where we could hide things. We try to think about hiding our thoughts and our fears and our sins, and we hide them in the deep parts of our heart. And no matter how hard we hide them, Christ sees all, and He knows all. He knows your struggles. He knows your sins, and He confronts them. He comes to confront them. That is a good thing for Him to do, because without confronting our sin, without addressing our sin, without us recognizing and acknowledging our sin, nobody can be made right with God. We cannot understand the good news of the gospel until we've understood the bad news of the gospel, that we are guilty before a holy God. And so we need Jesus to confront our sins. This is not just for unbelievers. Even as believers, we need Jesus over and over in our lives to confront our sins, that we would repent of our sins daily. How does He do that? He does it in many different ways. Here's a couple. One, right now in this moment, week after week after week, in a time of worship, when I'm preaching, Jesus is confronting the sins of our own heart if we have ears to hear from Him each and every week. He does it through relationships. He does it through friendships. He does it through marriages, where Jesus confronts you and confronts your heart and confronts your sins to where you can't hide. And you have friends and family that love you so much to where they take Scripture and they say, you're not walking in the ways of the Lord like you ought to. Or you might be an unbeliever and they say, you have never walked in this way and you are walking the path of this world. You need to repent. It could be that you're just reading His Word on your own during your personal time with the Lord, and He confronts your sin. But Jesus still confronts sin today. Even though He's at the right hand of the Father through His Word and by His Spirit, and the question becomes, are we listening for that confrontation, for Jesus to approach us and to say, you're in sin and you need to repent? He tells this woman this, and she tells us in verse 19. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." It's a little hard to understand exactly what she means by this. In Deuteronomy 18, it tells us that Moses said that there was going to be a greater prophet than Moses, the prophet. That would be the Messiah, the Christ to come. She could be talking about that, but most likely she understands that this man here, that we know to be Jesus, has this divine knowledge about her life. So she says, you seem like a prophet. You seem like you know God. You know things about God because you know things about my life. And so Jesus confronts her sin, and we're going to see that now Jesus, in verses 20 through 24, teaches about true worship, and He's going to do that in this conversation where the woman takes and changes the conversation a little bit in verse 20. She says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Seems a little weird to think about that Jesus says, I'll give you this living water, and then go call your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You've had five, and the man you live with is not your husband. And she says, you seem like a prophet. And then she changes gears and says, let me talk about worship for just a minute. There's some people that think that she's trying to deflect the conversation away from her sin. That could be the case. We often do that. We like to deflect when things get a little uncomfortable. But more likely, because she sees in verse 19, thinking that Jesus is a prophet, she thinks, let me test this. Let me see how much knowledge He truly has. So she begins to ask him a question about something there was a great debate about. We don't really fully understand the tension in this conversation because we're not from Samaria, we're not from Judea in this time period, but there was a great debate between the Samaritans and the Jews about where God would be worshiped at. And she says, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain." This is Mount Gerizim. "And you people say that it's in Jerusalem that men ought to worship." So she begins to ask Jesus, putting him on trial, testing him. Where does true worship happen? Is it at Mount Gerizim or is it in Jerusalem? Jesus tells us in verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus is telling her, soon there will be a day that there's not one particular place to just worship God. We know that in the Old Testament, that God would dwell among his people. When they were traveling through the wilderness, he told them to build the tabernacle, that he would dwell among the Israelites there throughout the wilderness. And when they finally make it to the promised land, he then tells Solomon to build a temple, that he would dwell among his people. But there was a day coming when Christ would come from the glories of heaven and live and die and be resurrected. And he's at the right hand of the throne of God now. And after that time, the Father and the Son sent the Spirit to this world to dwell in the hearts of man so that we can worship him anywhere. It doesn't have to be in Jerusalem, praise the Lord, because we're not in Jerusalem this morning. We're in Lowry, South Carolina, seeking to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus tells this woman, there's a time where it won't matter where it's Mount Gerizim or it's in Jerusalem. Now, the reason for this debate is because in verse 22, Jesus tells her, "You worship what you do not know." I said this last week, but this debate between the Samaritans and the Jews happened because the Samaritans did not believe all of the Old Testament. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they missed a whole lot of things of the history of Israel and the Psalms and the writings and the prophets telling them to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. So they would worship in this mountain at Mount Gerizim. This is a historically a significant mountain in the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and they're in the wilderness period. But this was not where God had in the Old Testament determined to be worshiped. So Jesus tells her in verse 22 something that we should not miss that helps us to understand the rest of the passage. You worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know. Jesus is telling this woman, you as Samaritans have tried to worship God, but apart from the full revelation of his word and believing in his word, you don't worship the one true living God. That's a quite a statement that Jesus is saying to this woman. He's saying you haven't truly worshiped because you worship unknowingly. You're worshiping, making up the rules yourself, if you will. And he tells us that we worship what we know for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus is not being haughty here, but what he's trying to tell her is that salvation comes from the Jews. And how is that? Because Jesus himself was a Jew from the tribe of Judah. He would come from the tribe of Judah, from the people of Israel, to save people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. And Jesus says, we fully know. We know this revelation of the Old Testament. Therefore, we can worship God as we ought to. And so we're going to see as this conversation continues that there is a proper way to worship. Jesus is going to address this. Remember, Jesus is revealing himself to this woman, but he does teach us something very significant about worship in this passage. Verse 23, an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There's a pastor, he's retired now, John Piper, who wrote a book many years ago called Let the Nations Be Glad. It's one of the best books on missions that I've ever read. And the beginning of this book goes like this. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate and not missions because God is ultimate and not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. And so we're going to see next week as we continue in this passage, our job as God's people to be evangelistic and to be on mission for God. But ultimately, that's not the end. That's the means to the end of having worshipers all around the throne of God. And so it's worship that God cares about. And that's why Jesus tells us right here that the Father is seeking worshipers. This is God seeking out true worshipers. God does that because He's created us to worship. We have been ingrained, and it's a part of our nature to worship. That's who we are as humanity, as in our human nature to worship something. And yet, because of the fall, because of sin, Romans 1 tells us that we don't truly worship God. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 23 say this, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals, crawling creatures." Romans 1 is clear that we've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of everything else in this world. There's a pastor that said it this way years ago, that our hearts as human beings are like perpetual idol factories, over and over and over making idols over and over out of everything in this world. Money and greed and fame and relationships and everything else that you can think of, we seek to worship other than God. And that's part of the issue, and that's the reason why Jesus says God has come to seek true worshipers. Because on our own, we worship everything else in this world but God Himself. We put everything else exalted high on the throne in our hearts rather than Christ Himself. And so part of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be sent by the Father to save us, to save and seek that which is lost, that we may repent of sin and worship God. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 tells us this, that he says, "I am the Lord, and that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." God is a jealous God for His glory and for His worship. If I said that, I sound self-conceited and I sound like I'm very prideful. But I'm a human. I don't deserve worship. I should not be worshiped. You should not be worshiped. But the one true Almighty God, who is holy, who is righteous, who is perfect, who is greater than what we can ever imagine, He deserves worship. And He gets to dictate that. And He gets to dictate that from humanity. And that's why it says He's seeking true worshipers. Why is it that God would seek true worshipers? Because we ourselves do not seek after God. Going back to the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says this. He's speaking about the sins of all of humanity, both the Jews and the Gentiles. Everybody is guilty before God. And he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands." And listen to this. "There is none who seeks for God." No one. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of Asaph's is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is humanity. This is us. This is you and me. If you want to see a picture of humanity, go to Romans chapter 3, and this is it. And the reason that God sent Christ to seek us to be true worshipers is because no one seeks God on their own. There's a lot of people that talk about seeking truth and seeking after things like that, but in all reality, unless God has revealed Himself to us, we could never find God. We could never meet with God and know God, but God is a merciful God. God is a God who has planned redemption from before the foundation of the world, the Scriptures tell us. And so because of the plan of God, He has made a way to seek us and to save us, to make us right with Him. 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love God because He first loved us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, because His love, we can now love the Lord. And so Jesus tells us this, that there will be true worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father is seeking. If you are here today and you're a believer, it's because of the grace and mercy of God. It's because God has sought after you. He has pursued you. He's initiated a relationship with you and has saved your soul. You can think about it this way. All of humanity is running away from God because of our sin. We're not running towards God. No one runs towards God. We're running away from Him. And what's the direction we're running in? Straight towards hell and wrath and damnation. And yet God in His mercy saves. God in His mercy seeks, initiates through the Lord Jesus, that we might become not only saved and forgiven, but true worshipers of Him, to live for Him and to know Him. And so Jesus tells us this, that these true worshipers are sought by God, and then they're to worship in spirit and truth. What does that mean, to worship the Lord in spirit and truth? We'll begin with spirit. It tells us in verse 24, God Himself is spirit. He is everywhere. We know that. God Himself is invisible. We can't see God, but we can know God. And He is all places. That's why we can. He is omnipresent. That's why we can worship Him, not just in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, but anywhere we can worship the Lord if we are truly born again. So He tells us that worshiping God begins that way, understanding who God is. And then He says, worshiping Him in spirit. To worship God in spirit means to have the right kind of heart, the right kind of attitude, the right kind of reverence to worship the Lord. And so when we do that, we first of all ask ourselves, well, how can we prepare our hearts to worship the Lord? How can we prepare our hearts to meet with God? The first thing that we have to understand is that worship itself is about God. Worship itself is all about God, and it's about God meeting with believers. Now, I've prayed all week about how I would say this next couple of sentences and in this next minute or so. But I want us to understand that when we worship, the worship of God is for believers. There are no unbelievers in this world that have a desire to truly worship God. Why? Because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They don't want to worship God. And so when we gather on Sunday morning to meet with God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth, for the most part, we're meeting as believers. I recognize that there are sometimes there's unbelievers present with us, and praise the Lord. And my prayer is that as the gospel is preached each and every week, they would hear the gospel and repent. But this moment, on Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day, as God's people gather, this is for the worship of God by the saints of God. This is not to be an evangelistic revival every single Sunday. We pray that, again, God would save people, But for the most part, God's going to save as we are out during the week with our friends and our family members and our neighbors being on mission for God. But on Sunday mornings, we gather to worship Him. This is for the saints to worship the Almighty God, those who've repented of sins and recognize who God is. Unbelievers do not want to take part in this. I've heard over and over and over how often Christians can have their feelings hurt because their unbelieving friends and family members don't want to come to church, and it's because they have no desire. That's why we gather, we worship, and then we go out sent by Christ to live for Him and to make Him known throughout the rest of the week. And Lord willing, we'll come back next Sunday, we'll worship Him again, and then we'll go out again making Him known to those around us so that they can too become true worshipers. But worship itself is by believers. To prepare our hearts to worship in spirit, we also have to recognize that we have to be honest about our sin. We said that earlier. Jesus confronts our sin at the beginning to be saved, but He also confronts our sin on a daily basis. Psalm 51, verse 17, David is before God confessing his sin, and he says that he has a broken and contrite heart before the Lord because of his sin. And so as we meet with the Lord week in and week out, as we seek to worship Him, we have to worship Him with a broken and contrite heart. We have to worship Him with a heart that's open to Him, confessing our sins to the Lord. We also, in order to worship in spirit, we have to worship God with reverence and with awe. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us this. It says, verse 28, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." The author of Hebrews is helping us to see that when we meet with God, we are to meet with Him in reverence and in awe. We're to meet with Him recognizing that He's the holy God and we are creatures, humanity, fallen. They have been redeemed, but yet know our rightful place. Albert Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary in Kentucky, says this about Hebrews chapter 12. He says, "Reverence and awe must characterize true Christian worship. We should not flippantly and haphazardly approach the one who will shake the heavens and the earth. We worship Him with reverence and awe. This means simply that we worship Him with humility and holy fear, not with arrogance and carelessness. We worship Him as those who know that we do not deserve His mercy and grace, but we worship with awe that we are citizens of His unshakable kingdom." Worshiping God in spirit means we humble ourselves before a holy God. We have to do that. There is a warning, though, that I prayed earlier as we began our time of worship through the sermon, that many of us have met with God through worship year after year after year. We cannot count the number of times we've gathered to worship, and sometimes when that happens, so often we can become numb to the experience of worshiping God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." How often is that true of us, where our lips praise the Lord, but our hearts are far from Him? How often have we sung songs with empty voices and empty hearts? How often have we given to God, but we give begrudgingly, not truly wanting to give to Him? How often have we listened to the Word of God being preached, but have not truly had ears to hear? And how often have we prayed together, even as corporately, but we pray without faith, without dependence upon God? Worshiping God means we worship Him with our right heart, and that means preparing our hearts to meet with Him every single week. It also tells us in this passage that we not only worship in spirit, but in truth. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time on this particular point as well, but let me just say just a couple of things about this. Worshiping in truth means we worship according to the Word of God. We worship God as He's revealed Himself to us. We have to know who He is. And in order to know who He is, we go to His Word. And we not only need to know who He is, we need to know what He requires of us to worship Him. Throughout our own denomination and throughout many denominations, there are a lot of different ways, if you go to different churches on Sunday mornings, that worship looks differently. There's a lot of people that try to take a creative license when it comes to worshiping God, but it doesn't take very long to study the Old Testament to see that that got Israel in trouble over and over. Just think about the one example in Exodus chapter 32. When Moses is at the mountain of Mount Sinai getting the law of God from God, and what are the people doing down below? Trying to be creative in their worship, building a golden calf. If we do not seek from the Lord Himself, from His revealed word, how to worship Him, then we will worship Him in ways that we try to please us and make us happy. But it's not about us. Worship is not about you and me and what pleases us. When I was in high school, the pastor at my home church used to say this about Sunday morning worship. He said, you got to keep the people guessing. You got to do something different every single Sunday. God's Word doesn't say that. God's Word clearly demonstrates to us how we are to approach a holy God and to worship Him. We sing biblical truths together. We pray together. We read God's Word together. We preach the Word of God, and we see the gospel displayed in baptism and the Lord's Supper. It doesn't have to be that creative. God has given us from His Word how He desires to be worshiped. If you've noticed, if my 2 years here as your pastor, it doesn't seem as if I'm very creative when it comes to the time of worship on Sunday mornings. And it's not because I lack creativity. It's because I have a conviction, a biblical conviction, that there's a right way to honor God and to worship Him. It's called the regulative principle that God has demonstrated and revealed in His Word how He is to be worshiped. And that's my prayer each and every week. And so, yes, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday looks very similar. Even on our special holidays that we celebrate, such as Christmas and Easter and other times of the year, it looks very similar to a normal Sunday, because every Sunday is the Lord's Day. And every Lord's Day, God is to be worshiped. And every Lord's Day, God is to be worshiped according to His Word. So that's my prayer, is that we would worship Him in truth, how He desires to be worshiped, because worship is all about God. God desires our worship. God is the one who sought after us, seeking us to be true worshipers. Therefore, He gets to dictate how He is to be worshiped. Verses 25 and 26 in this particular passage for us, we've seen Jesus confront sin and Jesus teaches on true worship, but Jesus also reveals His identity to this woman. Verse 25 and 26, the woman said to Him, I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called the Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Now Jesus is very clear in these two verses who He is. This is one of the most clearest statements in all of Scripture, and especially the Gospels, that we have of Jesus' identity. It's not very often that Jesus is that clear that He is the Messiah. But He does so for two reasons here for this woman. One, because she's a Samaritan woman. She's not like the rest of the Jewish people who have a misunderstanding of the Messiah. They were looking for a military leader to help save them from the hand of the Roman Empire, to raise them up as a kingdom again and a nation again. But that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to save and seek that which is lost. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God in the hearts of man. And so if Jesus had told these Jewish people in this first century that He was the Messiah, they would have misunderstood. But this woman who doesn't have those same kind of preconceived notions, he can be honest and say, you've been looking for the Messiah? Well, I am that one. I'm the Christ. I'm the promised one from all of the Old Testament. And Jesus tells this to her not only for that reason, but also that she would believe in him. Next week, we'll continue this passage, and we're going to see that she's going to run back to her town, back to her city, and tell them, is this not the Christ, the one that told me all that I've ever done? Is this not him? Her eyes are beginning to open. She's beginning to see. She's beginning to believe. And that was the purpose of this whole conversation, to teach her who Jesus is, that she would know him, believe in him, and seek to live her life for the glory of the Lord. That's why this passage exists for you and me today. And so my prayer is that we would go through this passage and we would ask the Lord to help us to be honest about our sin, about the sins that we might be like this woman seeking to hide in our lives and in our heart. Ask the Lord to help us to repent of trying to make worship more about our desires and us rather than a holy God. Those two aspects are huge in the Christian life, that we would know God through repentance and faith, and we would also worship him in the way that he ought to be worshiped. So that's my prayer this morning. That's my prayer, confronting sin and worshiping God as he desires to be worshiped. And all of that helps us to see a clearer picture of who the Lord Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful and thankful for your word. Lord, we recognize that through your word, you have revealed yourself to us. You help us to clearly see that you are a holy God. You help us to see that apart from your grace and apart from your mercy, apart from sending Christ to save us and to seek us, Father, we would be lost on our own. But you've made a way in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that you were in Christ reconciling the world to yourself, Father, and we thank you for that. It's because of that we can be honest about our sins. We can come to you and confess our sins to you, Father. It's because of that, Father, we can worship you. And I pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth every time we gather, Father. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we seek to apply these truths to our hearts, and that we would live for your honor and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.